You know, I've realized that the older I get, and I'm not old, I don't consider myself old, but I'm older than I ever thought I would be. My mother passed away at 43, and I just, from a young age, never thought I'd get old. But the older I get, at 52, the more I begin to hear a little voice in the back of my head that reminds me of the proverbial old man yelling at the kids to get off his grass. Do you know what I'm talking about? The old man that, "You kids, get off my grass," that kind of voice in the back of my head. And I've come to realize that's just a part of getting old and older. And as you get older, the other thing I've recognized is that each generation looks at the generations that are following them and think that they are the worst possible generation ever. Right? Nod your head, this yes, this no, amen? I mean, think about it. The greatest generation, the World War II generation, they looked at the baby boomers that were coming after them, those born from 45 to 65, and they thought, these hippies and this rock music and all this craziness, our world is just going to cease to exist because of them. And then the baby boomers looked at the baby busters who were born 65 to 85 and said, this generation is selfish and they're greedy and all they're interested in is their own self-interest. And then the baby busters, which is my generation, we looked at Generation X, who was born 85 to 2000, and said, you know, what is going to happen to the world? All they're interested in is video games and internet, and it's just going to cease to exist the way we know it. And all of us look at the millennial generation, those born 2000 and after, and we all shake our head and just think, Lord, where are we headed? It's just a natural tendency to look at those that are following after us and worry about them. Let me read you a quote. The children today love luxury. They have bad manners. They have contempt for authority. They show disrespect to their elders. They love to chatter in the place of exercise. These children are now tyrants, not the servants in their household. They no longer rise when elders enter the room. They contradict their parents. They talk all the time in mixed company. They gobble up all the food on the table. They cross their legs and they tyrannize their teachers. That sounds like it could come off the news today, doesn't it? Or an op-ed piece, or probably your discussion around the dinner table. Well, that was the original old man get off of my lawn, Socrates, in 450 B.C. 450 B.C., 2,500 years ago, he was saying the same thing some of you said this week. And it comes to understand that the more things change, the more they really stay the same. And for all the fear and consternation that each generation has, we seem to keep surviving. The baby boomers didn't wreck the world. The busters didn't get so selfish that the world fell apart. And you know, the Generation X didn't destroy everything. And the millennials, one day, pretty soon, will be looking at this next generation that's being born now and shaking their heads and saying, where are we headed? You see, it all seems to work out. But as we look to the future, I do have one great concern. I have a concern about what's going to happen to the church. Not the structure of the church, not how we do church, because that's always changing. That's always evolving. The church changes with the times. How we worship is not like it was 20 years ago. It's not like it was 60 years ago or 100 years ago or 200 years ago. It's always changing and evolving. And right now, the church is going through a trend of decentralization, which trendsetters will tell you. What that means is, while we still gather together for worship in one place, majority of the activities that the church does are taking place away from the building that's considered the church. Small groups are taking place out. Ministry is taking place out. Missions is taking place out. And a lot of churches are moving to that trend. And we're even seeing some of that in the things that we're doing. We have started doing fellowships in the summer away from the church. We have small groups meeting away from the church. Operation 99, starting new groups in various parts of the county, moving away from the church. And I don't think that's a bad thing, unless you've spent a whole lot of money building a big building and you're in debt and you're only using it for a couple hours a week. It's not a bad thing for us to get out in the community. But I'm not concerned so much with the structure as I am the leadership and the leaders. George Jones wrote a song many years ago talking about the passing of many of the country legends. And the song was asking, who's going to fill their shoes? Who's going to come behind these legends? Who's going to live up to what these legends were able to produce? And I think that's the same question that's relevant for the church today. who's going to fill the shoes? Because when you look at the average age in a Baptist church today, the majority of Baptist churches, their average age is over 55. With a large majority of those people in Baptist churches, 65 and older. When I came to this church 11 years ago, the average age of First Baptist Church of Blowing Rock was 62. This last year, our average age was 44. And so we are kind of bucking the trend, but that's not the norm across our country. Matter of fact, the average age of pastors in Baptist churches across the country is 55 and up. The average age of deacons and leadership in the churches, 55 and up. The average age of our missionaries that we have sent overseas, 50 and up. Matter of fact, when you look at the numbers, the average age of those that are teaching Bible studies, groups, small groups, Sunday school, the average age is 50 and above. Now, there's nothing wrong with 50 and above. I'm 52 now, so I think that's a pretty good group. But my concern is what's going to happen in 15 years? What's going to happen as those people age out and are not able to keep doing the things that they were doing? And it's not a new problem. You can read it in the New Testament, the concern that was on the second generation Christians' heart as they were getting older and dying. Who's going to come behind us and pick up the mantle and fill our shoes? C.K. Chesterton, the great apologist in Great Britain, wrote one time that Christianity is unique in that it is only one generation from being extinct. That all it takes for Christianity to cease to exist in this world is for one generation to stop passing it along and sharing and teaching and leading. So the question is that ever going to be a possibility? And if not in a big sense of the United States or the world, what about in our towns and in our communities? As the older generation that has held the line in the church begins to grow older, who is going to fill their shoes? In 15 years, will we have enough missionaries to replace those who have been on the field? In 15 years, how many churches won't be able to find pastors or worship leaders or deacons or Sunday school teachers? In 15 years, who is going to step up and take the place of those who have held the line, who have held the mantle? I want you to listen to the frustration of the writer of Hebrews as he contemplates this same thing. Listen, Hebrews chapter 5, I'm going to read starting verse 11. We have much to say about this. He's teaching about Jesus. It's a Jewish community. He's teaching about Jesus being the high priest. He says, I have a lot to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings of righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings of Christ behind and go on to maturity. You see, I believe the same problem that was facing the church there in that Jewish community that the writer of Hebrews sent is the problem in the church in America today. We are full of contented, immature Christ followers. The church is filled with those who have not grown in their faith. Matter of fact, you can read, Paul says the same thing to the 2 Corinthians. You're still infants. You should be eating solid food. Peter writes it in both of his letters. You should be eating solid food. John mentions it in one of his letters. You should be moving on. He's basically saying it's time for the church to grow up. Now, don't get mad at me. That's his words. But let's be honest. What does it mean to grow up? Have you ever had anybody tell you to grow up? My wife tells me that every day. But have you ever had somebody say, you need to grow up? What are they saying? They're saying that we have a set idea of how someone should act according to their physical age. And so you say grow up or act your age. And I don't necessarily know what that means to act your age. But we have an idea in our head. Well, the same is true for spiritual growth. There is an idea that when you have been a Christian for a certain length of time, you should be growing and have behavior and actions and thoughts that reflect on how long you've been a believer. You should be growing. You shouldn't be at the same place that you were years and years and years ago. And the writer is reminding them that in their spiritual relationship, they need to be further along. Their spiritual hunger, their discernment, and their growth needs to be reflected of how long they've been a Christ follower. So let me ask you, how long have you been a Christ follower? Does your behavior and your thoughts and your passion and your priorities match up and reflect how long you've been a Christ follower? If you've been a Christ follower for 10 years and 15 years and 20 years, does your relationship with God reflect a 15 and 20 and 30 year relationship? Or is it still the same, on the same level, on the same passion and the same understanding of the truths of the Word of God that it was 25 years ago? Because you see, he's not just challenging them, he's warning them that in the Christian walk, if you are not growing spiritually, you are growing stagnant. If you're not growing spiritually, there is no standing still in the Christian life. Standing still is spiritual death because it's a relationship. It's not about actions and rules and lists. It's a relationship. And in any relationship, when you refuse to grow, what happens? The relationship dies. The relationship gets stagnant. I heard a pastor once say that for churches and in the Christian community, so many churches are fostering this lack of growth because we have turned them in to basically daycares, when in reality we need to be preschools or learning centers. Now, when I didn't know the difference between daycare and learning centers or preschool, I thought they were all the same until I got here and started studying what we do in our child development center. You see, a daycare, by its very nature, is just simply a place that you come to feel safe, to be watched, and to be fed. They may learn in daycare, but that's not part of its structure. Its structure is so that you can go drop them off and know that they're where they need to be, that they're watched, and that somebody's going to feed them. But daycares or development centers are different because their whole structure is set up on helping these children learn. It's building a foundation for them to learn on, for them to build on. It's building a foundation where they learn to feed themselves and act right. And I go and I watch our child development center all the time, and we have some of the best teachers in the county doing what this is talking about. Helping kids learn to eat, learn to not just focus on entertainment, but focus on learning. Building a foundation that they can grow on. Churches have got to get to be the place where that is our goal. Where we are creating a foundation so that you can learn to feed yourself. So that you can learn to grow spiritually. So that you can learn to grow in your relationship to God. We're supposed to be here to give you the tools so that you can do it on your own. When the church is functioning the way it's supposed to, all of us are growing. All of us are ministering. All of us are reaching people. I fear too many daycares in our church. Now, the writer in Hebrews gives a picture, an idea of what a spiritually immature believer looks like. He gives a pretty simple idea so we can tell whether or not we're spiritually immature. Now, he's not talking about new believers. If you've been a Christ follower for more than a year to a year and a half, these behaviors should not be a part of your life. What does he say? Well, he lists four things. The first thing he says is that an immature believer is slow to learn deeper truths. All they know about their walk with the Lord is on a shallow level. They know the basics, and that's all they choose to know. Matter of fact, a spiritually immature believer would rather somebody else tell you what to believe instead of discovering what to believe on their own. Because it's easier, right? It's easier for the pastor just to get up here and say, look, here's what we believe. Here's what you need to believe. But the problem with that is Paul warned the church at Ephesus, there is wolves in sheep's clothing, and they will stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, when it's not in God's word. And a spiritually immature believer can't discern right from wrong. And so if you're not digging into the word, if you're not trying to dive into the truth and not just learn what you're supposed to believe, but learn why you're supposed to believe, then you're not growing spiritually. See, a spiritually immature believer would rather just memorize Scripture instead of apply Scripture. He says a spiritually immature believer can't articulate their faith. Not only do you not know the deeper truths, but you don't know how to communicate them. You can't answer questions. And you can always tell a spiritually immature believer when someone asks them about their faith, they go back to rote statements or pithy beliefs. You know, Jesus is Lord. And all those things are great. But you should be able to explain, if you've been a believer for 10 years and 15 years, you should be able to explain what happened on the cross and why. You should be able to explain why the resurrection is important, why the virgin birth is important, what the Bible teaches about grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. Instead of just throwing out a scripture, but you see, an immature believer has never dug into the place that they're comfortable being able to share. An immature believer has an inability to feed themselves. Even a baby eventually will learn to hold a bottle on their own. But see, so many believers depend on someone else to spiritually feed them. They get all of their spiritual nourishment from a 30-minute or 45-minute sermon once a week. What would happen to you physically if you only ate one meal a week? That's what's happening to your spirit if you're not reading the Word of God. Even a new believer, a growing believer, even an immature believer should be able to take this book and open it up and learn to allow the words of this book devotionally to speak to their hearts. But in a nation where the average home has five Bibles, do you know that in America the average home has five Bibles in their home? The average Christian spends less than 10 minutes a week studying and opening that Bible. I mean, let's just be honest. How can we expect to grow spiritually? How can we expect to grow in our relationship with God when we are only depending on someone else to feed us all the time? You can't survive that way. And the fourth thing he says about them is they have an inability to discern good from bad. They don't know right from wrong. When your kids were little, how did you teach them right from wrong? You gave them a list of rules, right? And they followed the rules. But as they got older, what did you do? You lightened up on those rules. Why? Because they were growing. And instead of just saying, you can't do this, or dad says not to, or because I said so, we start helping them understand why we said so. But what happens in church is those that are immature gravitate to the legalistic churches that give them a list of rules. This is what it means to be a Christian. You act this way and you dress this way. Because you can follow rules. That's not growing spiritually. That's just following a man-made set of rules. And we convince ourselves I'm growing spiritually because we add new rules all the time, right? And so we add another rule. See, I'm getting being a growing Christian because I've added this new list of things that I'm not supposed to do, or this new list of things I'm supposed to do. That's not a relationship. Can you imagine being in a married relationship for 5 years and the only thing deep that your spouse knows about you is what your favorite television show, your favorite meal, and the color of your eyes? How would that relationship work out? But yet so many believers in the church, we come and we sing praises and we listen to the Word of God, and we never grow beyond the basic of who Jesus is. The writer of Hebrews is warning that you're going to grow stagnant, and some of you have. Some of you have stopped growing spiritually. You haven't moved in your relationship to God in the last 10 years or 5 years or 2 years. And it's not God's fault. It's not because God's hiding Himself, because His Word is right here. Do you notice in the passage why He gives us four or five things to describe an immature believer? He only gives us one to describe a mature believer. What did He say? How do you know that you're a growing Christian? How do you know that you're growing into maturity? Going to church, writing a check, being involved in church's ministries. That's not what He said. Look at verse 12. He said, I shouldn't be having to teach you these things. You should be a teacher. You should be a teacher. How do we know that we are growing in our faith? When we begin to teach others what we are learning and what we are hearing. This isn't the spiritual gift of teaching. This isn't the office of teacher. This is something that every believer should be doing in their Christian walk. When you begin to mature, you will want to share with people what you were learning. Do you remember when you were a kid and you learned a new skill? Or you learned a new fact? Those of you that are parents, when your kids learn, they want to come home and tell you, don't they? When they learn how to do something, don't they want to come home and show everybody? I can remember, and this is not coos, but that's okay, we're family. But I can remember when I was a kid, I'm about 10 years older than my little brothers. And I learned that I could do my arms like this and make a sound. I couldn't wait to get home and show my little brothers how to do that. Matter of fact, I think I showed everybody. Some of you got boys, you know what I'm talking about. Why? Because I was excited. I learned to do something that I didn't know how to do, and I wanted other people to know. And when we are growing as a Christian, when we are spiritually finding out that we can take this book and we can hear from God personally and we can apply it to every area of our life and it works, my desire is to let everybody know. My desire is to go and teach them. Listen, I want to help your marriage. Let me show you what God showed me. Let me show you how God changed me. A sign of a spiritually maturing believer is they want to teach. They want to teach. What do they teach? They teach what they've learned, what they know, what they've experienced. You and I are called to share. The sign of a spiritually maturing person is someone who has a willingness to teach and share what they are learning. Now let me be honest. No one in this room wants to be a spiritually immature believer. Nobody, I hope. If you're a Christ follower, I don't know if I asked you how many of us want to be maturing and growing Christians, probably everyone in this room would raise their hand. It's not a problem of desire. We all have desire. It's not even a problem of passion. I think we come to church passionately wanting to experience worship and wanting to grow spiritually and wanting to see God do things in our life. The problem is it's a priority issue. See, you can be passionate about something. If it's not a part of your priority, you don't practice it. I love fly fishing. Before I moved here, I would fly from Chattanooga all over the country and spend lots of money to get on rivers that I could fish. That was the greatest adventure. I loved fishing. I wanted to fish all the time. I tied my own flies. I had all the equipment. We moved here. First couple of years, I fly fished. Then I moved to a house that is about 50 yards from the New River. I watched them stock the river from my front porch. And in 3 years, I never fished right where I lived. It was a passion to me. I loved it. I wanted to do it. But you know what happened? It wasn't a priority because other things got in the way every time I thought I need to go do it. You see, a lot of us are passionate about God and the things of God. It just hasn't become a priority to us. We have a priority problem, and I know we don't like to say it's a priority issue. We make excuses and we rationalize, but the reality is that if it's important to you, if it's a priority, you will find the time or make the time to do it. So instead, we come to church and we assure ourselves that Pastor, I'm passionate. God, Pastor, I have a desire to grow spiritually and to serve. But until it becomes a priority, it'll never become a part of your practice. And you won't grow spiritually. It's not until your passions match up to your priorities that you can begin to see God move in your life. Now, when it comes to priorities, it's real easy to examine where your priorities are. It doesn't take a lot of work. Now, it's not fun. It's not comforting. But all you have to do is look back on the last week or the last month. Pull out your checkbook and look at your disposable income. Not the things that you have, bills and those obligations, but look at your disposable, things that were not earmarked. And look in the last week or the last month what you spent the most on. That's your number one priority. Look at your calendar. Go back and look at the last week and look at everything you did apart from work and sleep. List it. How much time you spent on each of those things. That'll show you what your top priorities are. You see, we set our priorities. Reminds me of a woman that was at the World Series watching the Astros last year. And the Astros did beat the Red Sox last night. So I hope you're all cheering for the Astros. But she was at the World Series last year. Sold out game. Tough ticket to get. And she had an empty seat next to her. And the guy on the other side began to talk to her. And he said, listen, I noticed you have an empty seat. And she said, yeah, that was the seat that my husband was going to come to the game with me. But he passed away. The man said, I'm so sorry to hear that, but I can't believe that you didn't have a family member or a close friend that would want to sit in his seat. And she said, I thought the same thing, but apparently they all decided to go to his funeral instead. It's a matter of priorities. We set our own priorities, and all of us have priorities, and it's not until spiritual growth becomes a part of our priorities that we will begin to experience it. And the problem in the church is, even when we make good priority choices, we still miss out. Because I'll hear people say, what is your top priority? Well, I want to be a good spouse, and I want to be a good parent, and I want to be a good coworker, and I want to see these things happen in my life. And all of those things are good, but those are not to be our top priority. Matter of fact, Jesus says in Matthew 6, 24, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? All of those things will be added unto you. It's kind of like when you put your shirt on. If you mess the top button, every other button's going to be off, isn't it? But when you get the top button right, you teach your kids, button the top button. Why? Because then you can follow suit. And you see, when seeking God's kingdom becomes your top priority, all those other things that you think are a priority will follow suit. It's a priority issue. It's a priority problem. Now, I want to close real quickly by looking at what Jesus said about priorities. So I want you to hang with me for just a second. I want you to meet three guys that thought they had priorities right but had priorities wrong. Jesus is walking and teaching in Luke chapter 9, verse 57. He says this, as they were walking along the road, a man came to Jesus and said, I will follow you wherever you go. Passion, desire. Jesus looked at him and said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What was he saying? He was saying he knew that the man's priority was not to follow Jesus. It was his own comfort. He said, you can't follow me because where I'm going is not going to be comfortable. And you see, one of the main excuses we make for not following Jesus is you've got to get out of your comfort zone. That's why it's so dangerous to not grow spiritually. Because the older you get, the harder it is to change. And if you don't develop habits and routines to being able to study God's Word and pray and seek God and serve Him as you're growing older, it gets hard to change if older you get. So the writer's warning us, and so many people make excuses. I just like it the way it is, and I like this way I've always done it. This is the same amount I've always given. That's the time we always go to church. That's what we've always done. Jesus is saying, if I'm your top priority, then comfort can't be. You got to be willing to say, whatever the cost, I'll move out of my comfort zone and follow you. Look at the second guy. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, the idea that you could say, Lord, me first, is those two things are mutually exclusive because Lord means you first. You're in charge. But this man said, Lord, first let me go bury my father. Now, his father wasn't dead probably. He said, you know, when my dad dies, then I'll come follow you. You see, this man's excuse was conditional. He said, I'll follow you as long as these conditions line up. As long as this happens and this happens and this happens, then I'll be sure to follow you. He wanted the spiritual growth on his terms. And you see, that's the way some of you are. As long as the pastor preaches 25 minutes or 30 minutes, then I'll come and get what he's given. Don't go over. And I don't know what churches would do if Jesus showed up at 12:05 on a Sunday. We'd all be arguing and fighting to get to the restaurant. See, so many of us make excuses and conditions to our spiritual. I'll grow spiritually as long as I have the right Bible, or as long as I have the right teacher, as long as everything lines up right. Jesus said, either I'm Lord or it's you first. Then look at the third excuse. Still another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. See, his excuse was circumstances. Comfort, conditions, and circumstances. What did he say? He said, I'll follow you, but I've got these other issues that are a priority right now I need to take care of. And when those get taken care of, then I'll follow you. How many of us do the same thing? Man, Pastor, I want to grow spiritual. I want to get in. I want to teach, and I want to lead, and I want to do ministry, but I got to wait until the kids get out of the house. Or I want to give and I want to support these things, but I got to wait till I pay this off and pay off and pay that off. You see, the problem with circumstances being an excuse is the circumstances will never line up. That's why it takes faith to say, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of what I face, I'm just going to trust you. So many of us this morning, we think we've got our priorities correct, but our spiritual maturity says otherwise. Those still are the three main excuses I hear all the time in the church: comfort, conditions, and circumstances. And that will never change until you and I commit in our heart that our relationship to God is our top priority, and that I'm going to do everything I can to learn more about Him, to study, to grow deeper, to serve. See, you and I need to understand, it doesn't matter what generation you are. We all have to choose. Will we teach or just be taught? Will we choose spiritual depth or just superficial understanding? Will we choose a proactive faith that operates in obedience or just a doubtful indifference? The choice is yours. But you need to understand that's the difference between simply making a living and making a life. You and I set our priorities. Other people don't do us for us. There are no excuses that line up with what God's calling you to. And at the close of our lives, the question's not going to be, how much have you gotten? The question's going to be, how much have you given? It's not going to be, how much have you won, but how much have you done? It's not going to be how much you saved. It's going to be, how much did you sacrifice? It's not even going to be how much passion did you have, but what were your priorities? You see, I believe the question still begs of itself. Who's going to fill their shoes? Let's pray.